When my children were in their early teens, we wanted to go to a Christian concert with them. We went to hear Keith Green, and that song, My Redeemer, was written by his wife, Melody Green. And every time I hear the song, I can still see Keith Green sitting at the piano, playing and singing that song, and he was a marvelous, marvelous singer. Later, he was killed in an accident when the plane in which he was riding crashed and left Melody behind, but she's still seeking to serve the Lord. But I would encourage you parents to do that. If your children want to go to a concert, a Christian concert, go with them, because sometimes you can learn some good things. That the music at that concert was really uplifting and a great blessing. I think our young people are going to be going to a concert. Is it this week, Dean?
Next
Sunday evening. Okay, good. So, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 40th chapter of Genesis. We've been in Genesis quite a long time, but it's a long book. And we're in chapter 40 today, and I want to read that chapter. And that's the chapter that our message will be based upon, so keep your Bible open to chapter 40. But please hear the Word of God from chapter 40 of the book of Genesis, written by Moses. And I'm reading from the NIV, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 40. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dreams. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as he used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials, meaning he attended to their situation. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful way in which the Spirit of God can take the word of God to our hearts and cause good things to happen within us. In some cases, even the transformation of a life through the seed of the Word of God. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work today in our hearts. We ask that you would do a work of grace in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the continuing story of Joseph, and that's where we are in Genesis. In fact, Joseph takes more copy in the book of Genesis than any other character. He's a very important man in the history of redemption. And so in chapter 40, we have a rather straightforward story. In one sense, it needs no interpretation. You read it and you understand what it's talking about, and no one needs to explain it to you. He's in prison. He's given some kind of supervisory role. The prison is at the very house where he was the manager of everything. And so this is a dungeon on the property of Potiphar. So he's in prison. He's given some kind of supervisory role under the warden. And he helps fellow prisoners to understand even their dreams. He's doing everything he can to help other people. The king's cupbearer has a positive dream that predicts that he will be set free and restored to his former position in the court of Pharaoh. The chief baker has a bad news dream that indicates he will be executed. Now, these characters are not really that terribly important in the life of Joseph, but there's a purpose for their being here. Joseph asks the cupbearer to remember him and put in a good word for him with the king. But the chapter ends with a word that the cupbearer forgot all about Joseph. He never said a word to Pharaoh about him. And we learn from looking at the first part of chapter 41 that 2 years went by, 2 years of Joseph languishing in prison with no one paying any attention to him. He's a forgotten man. This chapter reads like a chapter in a book that's kind of a link between two big events. And in this case, he's Potiphar's manager, and then later on he's the prime minister of Egypt, and this seems to be the link between the two. It doesn't seem to be all that important, but if we read it that way, we will miss a very important biblical message. There's a message in this chapter, and it is the truth on which it is on that truth that we want to concentrate our attention today. We may think that chapter 40 has little to do with our lives. None of us are cupbearers to the king or chief bakers, although I'm sure there are a lot of good bakers in this congregation, because we tasted some of your wares last week at our time of fellowship. But we may think this has very little to do with us, but I think it has a great deal to do with us. In searching out this somewhat hidden emphasis, I first want to look to this chapter, giving it an emphasis which is quite common today, which I think is a false emphasis. How not to walk in the dark. How not to walk in the dark. That's what we want to look at first of all. And then we want to try to unpack the real story that's going on here and learn how we should walk in the dark. When things are dark, we don't know what to do. How are we to cope with it? How are we to deal with it? And I would say to you that in the world in which we live, it's not getting any lighter out there. And we need what the Scripture has for us so that we can learn to walk in the dark. So first of all, how some contemporary observers may seek to open up this chapter or the wrong way to walk in the dark. And first of all, in this regard, many people would look at this chapter and they would immediately see that Joseph is primarily a victim. He's a victim. You know the little song, "Nobody loves me, everybody hates me, sitting in the garden eating worms. A victim. Victimization is very big today. So here's a young man, and we wouldn't really doubt that much that he's a victim. Here's a young man with all kinds of potential who first goes through a grueling experience of being hated by his own brothers. He had 11 brothers. They all despised him. In fact, they first plot to murder him to get rid of him, and then they finally decide to make some money out of it, and so they sell him as a slave. He's purchased by an Egyptian who's a very important individual in the court of Pharaoh. And then he becomes the manager of Potiphar's household. So we say, things are looking up. Things are looking up for Joseph. But just about the time they were looking up, he's caught in the clutches of a designing woman, Potiphar's wife, who falsely accuses him of attacking her. These powerful people, Potiphar and his wife, who have achieved wealth and political clout, victimize this young man. They throw him into prison. And it doesn't say what his sentence was. It doesn't say how many years he has to spend there. He's just there with no particular mention of when he will get out. So Joseph tries to do everything right. And his reward is oppression, isolation, punishment all along the way. Who could deny that this man is a victim? Well, can we get some psychological help to understand this matter of victimization? Here's a quotation from a psychologist, Robert Burney, and he could be any number of psychologists. Here's what he says. Now listen. As long as we look outside of self with a capital S, self with a capital S, to find out who we are, to define ourselves, to give us self-worth, we are setting ourselves up to be a victim. Do you hear him? As long as we look outside of ourself with a capital S, we're setting ourselves up to become a victim. He says, we were taught to look outside ourselves, to people, to places, to things, to money, property and prestige, for fulfillment and happiness. It does not work. I agree. It's dysfunctional. But then he says this, we cannot fill the hole within with anything outside the self. The answer, according to Burney and many other psychologists, to victimization is that we must have the empowerment of self. We must be empowered so that we can make decisions and we can chart our own course. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. So a lot of people are hearing that message today in various ways. But poor Joseph had no psychological help available to him. Isn't that too bad? It's also apparent, as you look at Joseph, not only was he a victim, he was a bundle of felt needs. Felt needs. That's big today. Felt needs. A lot of sermons are directed to felt needs. If he could only get in touch with his feelings, and his emotions must have been in an uproar. And I'm not making light of this. His emotions were, no doubt, in an uproar. Think of just one thing that he had to deal with. Rejection. Rejection is not easy to deal with, my friends. Some of you have dealt with it. Some of you are dealing with it. It is not easy to deal with. He was rejected by his family. He was rejected by his employer. Now he's even rejected by his fellow inmates. At this point, I find it hard to resist interjecting a true story about a man that some of you have heard of. His name was G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was one of the greatest expository preachers of modern times. That is going back some years, but still of our time, if you think the last couple hundred years. He was one of 150 young men who sought entrance into the ministry in 1888. He passed the written exam, but he still had to give a sermon before a panel of ministers before he would be approved by his denomination. When the results came out, he was rejected. He flunked. In fact, he sent a one-word telegram to his father, rejected, rejected. Sad telegram, don't you think? He wrote in his diary, "Very dark. Everything seems still. Very dark. Everything seems still." But then he added three words, "He knows best." You see, Morgan was looking outside of himself with a capital S. He was looking to God. In fact, his father answered his telegram this way, "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. Dad." A wise father. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan did not give up the ministry. If he had, it would have been a sad thing because he was one of the greatest. He knew that God had called him, and so he went on, and he went on to preach for many years, and people were still buying his books. There's no doubt in my mind that Joseph had many hours that seemed very dark indeed. What he was going through was real. I'm not minimizing that. But I'm interested in, how did he get through it? How did he make it through it? That's the real story. I don't doubt that anger was a problem with Joseph. He had a right to be angry. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. Sometimes people have a right. It's not sinful in every case to be angry. This man was unjustly treated. But anger can be dangerous. It can be very dangerous. Anger can easily morph into self-pity and even into depression. Not all depression is caused by anger, but some anger is. It's when we turn our anger inward that we can become depressed, lose all hope, and we say to ourselves and we say to anybody that wants to listen, it's a hopeless situation, and I am hopeless and I'm helpless to do anything about it. Everything is lost. That's a terrible condition to be in. But even some Christians can get there. And I'm not making light of that. It would be nothing short of amazing if he never felt despair, if he never felt a touch of hopelessness. But he evidently fought it off. He fought it off. How did he do that? Another feeling that must have troubled him was anxiety. Don't you think that there were days when he sat there and thought, where's all this going to end? What's to become of me? Is this dungeon the end of the line? Am I to die here, forgotten by my family and unknown by the rest of the world? I'm in a strange land and hardly anybody knows me, and the people that know me don't like me. I don't doubt that such thoughts intruded into his mind. It's easy to see how a sermon addressing felt needs could come out of this chapter. Yeah, lots of material here. And there's little doubt that Joseph had such needs. So why not focus on those things? After all, isn't that what people need to hear? Actually, people are hearing this quite widely and quite often, and it doesn't seem to help. We could draw upon the store of material available in psychological literature. We could come up with a lot of interesting things so far as dealing with felt needs. But would it help? Well, let's go on, and we'll have to answer by looking at this passage from a different perspective. How to walk in the light? How did Joseph manage? There's no doubt that all the feelings about which we have been talking are real. And many of you have experienced these feelings. They are very real, and they are very ominous at times. But the thing that stands out in this chapter and in the whole life of Joseph is not self with a capital S. It is rather Joseph's trust in a sovereign, loving, caring God. That's what stands out. The fact that God in his wisdom was working out his purpose in the earth, and he was working out his purpose in Joseph's life. And Joseph knew that. And I believe that's why he didn't fold. Well, some may find it hard to see this in chapter 40. It's written with big letters all over the life of Joseph. You can see in this one chapter where, chapter 40 and verse 8, he says to his fellow inmates who are talking about their dreams and the interpretation of dreams, he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Is this just pious God talk? Or was Joseph one who really trusted in God? He knew God. He really knew God. He knows God and he trusts in God. He trusted God's going to help him through this, so he's not going to give up. He has an unusual confidence based upon trust in God and in God's sovereignty. It's not just a casual passing mention of God. It's rather an indicator of what was in this young man's heart. He knew God, and he knew that he knew God. There's an old saying, I suppose it's Oriental, I don't know where it comes from. It's kind of interesting. It goes like this. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him up. He who knows and knows that he knows is a wise man, follow him. That's Joseph. He knows, and he knows that he knows. He was a wise man. And he became a great leader, the prime minister of the greatest country of the world of that day. And the secret of his life was he knew God. And he knew that God was working out his sovereign will in the world and in his own life. When asked to interpret Pharaoh's dream, later on in verse 16 of chapter 41, Joseph's reply is very interesting. It tells us a lot about him. What did he say? He said, "I cannot do it. I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Interesting reply. You see, he wasn't stuck on himself. He didn't think, "I've got it all. I've got the wisdom. Just ask me. I'll tell you anything you want to know." No, he said, "I can't do it." So there is humility here, but there's trust in God. I can't do it, but God can. So it's obvious that Joseph is not looking inward to self with a capital S. He also is not looking for some way to empower himself. He's looking to the sovereign of the universe who is all-knowing and all-powerful. There's a difference. Big difference. Look at verse 25 of chapter 41. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Again, in verse 32, Joseph says to the king of Egypt, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. This guy knows God. He knows God. And he's very confident in God. Do you see where he's coming from? Can you read his mindset? He first says, I can't do this. God can. A lot like the statement of the Apostle Paul, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. God told Joseph when he was a teenager that he would become a leader. Gave him two dreams. That's the way God spoke at that time. He doesn't necessarily speak that way today. He speaks through the Word of God. But he gave Joseph this message. You are going to be a great leader. Joseph believed it. Here he is years later. Years later. He's still not a great leader. He's a prisoner in a dungeon with no prospect of getting out. But he still believes God's promise. He never stopped believing. So rather than turning inward to look for answers in himself, rather than wallowing in self-pity, rather than giving up and saying, this is a hopeless, helpless situation, what's the use? He didn't do that. He kept on believing God. He patiently waited for God to fulfill his promise. Is that the kind of faith you have? Is that the kind of faith I have? I can say it's the kind of faith I want to have, but I'm not sure I'm there. I don't know what I would do if I had to go through what Joseph went through. But I believe the theme of Joseph's life was, I want to bring glory to God. That's what I want. What happened to him was no doubt painful at times, but rather than engage in morbid introspection, Joseph looked outside of himself, outside of self with a capital S, and he looked to God with a capital G. And he trusted that in time the God of truth and justice would vindicate his cause. This is the way to walk in the dark. Do you believe it? This is the way to walk in the dark. Not trusting yourself and simply getting in touch with your feelings. I don't doubt that people have these feelings. And sometimes it's extremely serious. But what we need more than anything else is to look in faith to God, trust in him, and believe that he is working out his purpose, and as those who know him, we are a part of that purpose. Don't forget it. This past week, I've listened to a thrilling message given by Stephen J. Lawson. It was part of the Ligonier Conference in Orlando. His message was entitled, The Legacy of John Calvin. What he said was not new to me, but it was renewing. Written over everything that God accomplished through John Calvin were the words Sola Deo Gloria. To God be the glory. That was the theme of Calvin's life. Calvin himself went through a great deal of suffering. He was never very healthy. But he didn't look within himself. He looked to God and he sought to bring glory and honor to God. And God accomplished great things through him. In fact, Lawson pointed out, and it's true, that Calvin had the greatest influence on the world, greater than any other man, for the past 1,000 years. Now, if you don't believe that, I can understand because you haven't heard too much about him. But it's true. In fact, Lawson went on to say that probably since the apostles, there has not been a man on the earth that had the influence that John Calvin had. He was a great man of God. We're not worshiping Calvin. We worship the God of Calvin. But I cite Calvin as an example of a person who would have been a very close friend of Joseph's. Because Calvin would readily say, I can't do it, but God can. And I'm trusting in the sovereign of the universe that he's going to work out his purpose, and he can use me to do that. He didn't originate any truth, not one. He simply unleashed the truth that is written in the Word of God. That's what he did. He taught people the Word of God. Calvin was known as the theologian. Back in those days, if you were involved in the Reformation and somebody said the theologian, everybody knew who you were talking about. John Calvin. He came to know Christ as a Savior when he was 24. He published the Institutes of the Christian Religion when he was 27, 3 years later. And most people would agree that the greatest writing that came out of the Reformation was Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. God was using this man. His French blood would boil at the idea of looking inside of yourself to self with a capital S. We're to look to God. We're to look to the God of the universe. We're to look to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his own Son that we might be saved through his blood, and that we might live lives bringing glory to his great name. His knowledge of the Scripture was voluminous. He wrote 45 volumes of commentary on the Scripture, 400 pages a volume. He covered 24 books of the Old Testament. He covered every book in the New Testament except for Revelation and 2 and 3 John. Besides all this theology, which many would come and study under his leadership, they would study this theology. They came from all over Europe. John Knox came from Scotland, went back to Scotland, and transformed that whole country by his preaching. Read about it. It's very important. He started an academy in Geneva. The academy became the University of Geneva. In the American Revolution, Thomas Jefferson wanted to buy and bring to this country that school because of what they taught there. What they taught there was the Word of God. I know Jefferson was not a Christian, but he still saw the value in what they were teaching. Besides all this, he is responsible for what we call the Christian work ethic. Prior to Calvin, in those days, if you were really called of God, you would become a monk or a nun or a priest. And if you were not that, well, then you were just somebody who was sort of a nobody. Calvin taught that every vocation is a calling from God. And our work, what we do in our work, we are to give of our might, we are to do all to the glory of God, whether we are sweeping floors or whether we are building buses or whatever we're doing. And so he transformed work. He is responsible for capitalism as an economic system. You say, what? Yes, yes. It was John Calvin who originated modern capitalism. But it was a capitalism not driven by greed, but driven by a trust in God, by a Christian ethic that cared for the poor, that did not simply try to gather everything into me. But nevertheless, it was a capitalism, and he taught that the profit motive is not evil. It is good when it's used in the proper way. He's largely responsible for public education. What? Yes, he is. Public education. But it was education where the Scripture and where theology was the queen of the sciences, and where the Word of God was taught. So we've taken a lot of things that Calvin started, and what we've done is we've stripped away the heart of those things. We've tried to get God out of economics. We've tried to get God out of education. And now we're having a bit of trouble. And we're going to have a lot more unless we go back to the Lord. John Calvin was the founder of our country. Come on, you must be off your rocker. John Calvin was the founder of our country. Practically all the people at the time of the American Revolution were Calvinists. They were Calvinists. It is well said by Lawson that the American Revolution was a Presbyterian war. And it was. And Lawson is a Baptist, by the way. So he's not touting his own denomination. John Adams is quoted as saying, "Let not Geneva be forgotten or despised." But today it is forgotten and it is despised. You talk about Calvin and people think you're talking about some sour-faced individual who taught all kinds of weird things. Not at all. Not at all. He also gave to us representative government. He challenged the monarchies of his day. Knox went to Scotland and challenged the monarchy of Scotland. Some say that Knox was the father of democracy, but it really came from Calvin. All of this, why? Because he was teaching the principles, the truths of the Word of God. That's where it came from. And look what we've done to it. Maybe there's hope. Kind of interesting, and I'll stop pretty quick. Kind of interesting that Time magazine for March 12th had as its cover story 10 ideas that will change the world. 10 ideas that will change the world in our time. Number 3, the new Calvinism. The new Calvinism. In other words, young men today studying theology in our seminaries, and we've got some wonderful seminaries now that believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And young men are studying in these seminaries, and many, many of them are looking to Calvin as one of their principal teachers of the theology of the truth of God's word. And that's good. Some people don't like it, but that's all right. It's still good. So here's what it says in Time magazine. The article says Calvin's 500th birthday will be this July. It will be interesting to see whether Calvin's latest legacy will be classic Protestant backbiting, or whether during these hard times, more Christians searching for security will submit their wills to the austerity demanding God of their country's infancy. What do they admit there? They admit that Calvinism has to do with submitting to God. They also admit that this country was founded by Calvinists. There never was a time in our history when we so dearly need the scriptural teaching of God's sovereignty, the scriptural teaching that we are to trust in God with all of our hearts, we're to love Him with all of our souls and minds and spirit, and we're to love our neighbor as well. We need this message today. And that's the truth that Joseph had a hold of. I'm convinced of it. Joseph was a good Calvinist. He was. And we are unashamedly Calvinists. We don't make any apology for it. Again, we don't worship him. We simply see him as an instrument in God's hands. That's all that he was. But he was a good one. If we are to survive, certain things have to happen. We put Calvin off the bus, and we invited Marx, Karl Marx. Yes, he's having an influence today. We invited Karl Marx, we invited Sigmund Freud, and we invited Charles Darwin to get on the bus. And we put Calvin off. It's time we put Freud and Marx and Darwin off the bus. Invite Calvin to come back and give him a front seat next to the driver. Perhaps I made you mad today. I don't know. But I believe what I'm preaching. If we're to submit to God, it's got to begin at the cross. If you've never submitted to God at the cross of Jesus Christ, if you have never seen yourself as a sinner in the sight of God, needing redemption, you need to see that first. You need to see that Jesus Christ in dying was not a martyr, not a victim, but he was one who gave himself up for us all. He gave his life that we might be saved by God's grace. That's where it has to begin. That's where our subjection and submission to God has to begin, at the cross. And so if you've never been there, you need to go there today. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that your word tells us that we can walk in the dark because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We can walk in the dark because your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. We can walk in the dark if we will trust in you and not be afraid. Help us to do that, we ask. We pray if there's anyone here who has never come to Christ, we pray that they would come out of darkness and come to the light of the gospel and put their trust in Christ. We pray that you would help us as people. If we've simply been wallowing in some sort of psychological mumbo jumbo, deliver us from that and help us, Lord, to walk with you and trust in you with all of our hearts. And we ask it in your name. Amen.